Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you eager to study your word because we want to know your will. We want you to remind us today of how preeminent the Lord Jesus is and how he should be in our lives. We ask that you would show us what this means and how we might just live our lives to your glory. So we pray that you'd give me words as we speak through and study this last passage in Colossians. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 7 to the end of the book. It's verse 7 to 18. And this is going to be our last message, particularly on a passage in Colossians. So we're going to finish our book today, but then next Sunday we're going to have a time of review. And so we'll be going through and taking another look at the theme of the book and how it plays itself out. So that will be our review. But today, let's read Colossians 4, verse 7 to 18. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphis, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation is by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. How boring would a rose be if it were all one color? Imagine you're given a rose that has a pink stem. It's got pink thorns, pink leaves, and a pink bud. It would be monochromatic. It would lose a lot of its interest to us as humans because it would all be so uniform. God, in his wisdom, created roses and other flowers to be beautiful in the variety of colors that he's given to them. Even in just observing a rose, having a green stem with green leaves and then a pink or a red bloom on top, we can see the contrast and the depth that God has given to these flowers, not just for our enjoyment, there are other reasons, but we are able to enjoy them more because of the contrast that we see. I was racking my brain as I was studying this passage, asking why in the world did Paul include this in his book? Then I caught myself and I realized that this actually isn't a book. This is a letter written to a specific group of people. So I was forced to change the question I was asking myself to, why in the world did Paul include this in his letter? And I think part of the reason that he added it is to show a level of depth. I don't think it was overtly intentional, rather, that he included this portion. I think it was second nature. But if we were only to have the doctrinal section, or the extremely practical section of the address that Paul is delivering to this group of people, it would almost appear monochromatic. It would lose its interest. It would lose the human appeal to the letter. So when Paul writes this concluding portion, his final greeting here, I believe that the Spirit of God is using it to add contrast and depth to the person of Paul and to help the believers in Colossae understand where he's coming from and what the Lord would have them do with their lives. So as we study through this section, I began answering the question of why it's included in there. And I came up with a handful of additional reasons, which kind of pile on top of what I just explained. Because today we're going to see some of the difficulties that Paul, a faithful minister, faced. We're going to see a more, quote-unquote, human side of the Apostle Paul. I know it's very easy for me to paint him as this out-of-reach apostle, but when we look at him chained in a cell here, we're going to see that he was a real guy with real struggles and a real love for people. On top of that, we're going to learn that Paul has a complete lack of elitism, a complete lack of racism, and a complete lack of discrimination against people, especially those who have been brought into the church. We're going to be encouraged today to realize that God uses, quote-unquote, normal or regular people to do his work. We're going to see the benefit of having godly friends. We're going to see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in service. And then finally, we ourselves are going to be encouraged to press on in what God has called each of us to do. So the first section we're going to take a look at is verses 7 to 14. Basically what this is a list of names. It's a list of names that Paul has put into this letter. But it's so much more than a list of names. Because if you remember the context of this passage, you'll recall that Paul is sitting in a jail cell, or he's under house arrest in Rome. He is surrounded by his companions, the closest friends that he has in the world, those that mean the most to him. And so I wanted to call this section Paul's A-team. But the more time we spend looking at it, the more it will become apparent that it's not really an amazing collection of individuals. It's rather just a collection of regular people that God has called into his service. The first part of our section here is verses 7 through 11. And so if we take a look at verse 11 first, we're going to get a little bit of an idea of who Paul is talking about, who the first five people are. Verse 11 says, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision." Who are of the circumcision. That means the first five people that Paul is going to talk about today are the Jewish people that work, co-labor with him. So we'll start at the top. Verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Can you raise your hand if you know much more about Tychicus than what I just read? I didn't think so. As I was studying this too, like I typed it into Bible Gateway, his name, and found a handful of references to who Tychicus is. But really, there's not a lot to be said about him. We recognize that he is a faithful companion of Paul. He's someone who is Paul's messenger, if you will. He's someone that Paul can trust to deliver messages. And so it's very likely that Tychicus is the guy who is carrying the letter to Colossae. And so we also see later in Paul's life, I think that he gets sent over to Ephesus as well. I think it's in 2 Timothy that we learn about this. So Tychicus is just a regular guy who has made himself completely available to the Lord and has found himself in the company of Paul willing to be the one who carries the letter when Paul is in chains, or when Paul needs to be ministering somewhere else. But Tychicus, what is said about him, if we really pay attention to it, is quite incredible. Because as we look at structures in churches today, you have people who go by the term or title of father. You hear about people who go by the term priest. You hear of popes and all sorts of different ranks that you can attain to, cardinals and different things. All sorts of different ranks that show people, like the lay people, how important you are in God's scale. The interesting thing that we can observe about Tychicus is that he doesn't have any of these titles. But I would submit, as does William MacDonald, that the titles that Paul gives him far surpass those that other men can give him. Tychicus is called a beloved brother. He's called a faithful minister, and he's called a fellow servant. Paul, writing from this house arrest in Rome, is sending a man who he considers to be a brother. And where does their brotherhood come from? It comes from a mutual relationship as sons of God. Paul's relationship with Tychicus is so much more than a physical earthly one. They share in the brotherhood of knowing God as Father. He's a faithful minister. Basically, minister is a servant or a deacon, someone who is willing to do the things that other people don't want to do for the benefit of everyone else. Paul describes him as not only a minister, but one who is faithful in it. This isn't a guy who showed up one time for the job and then quit after that. He keeps coming back to do the same menial things, running errands for the Apostle Paul time after time. And he calls him a fellow servant. And in the same way that he's a fellow brother, he's a fellow servant because they have the same master. The Lord Jesus is the one who ultimately gives the commands to both Paul and to Tychicus. But at the end, or at the middle of verse 7, all of these things are hinged on one phrase. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. What are the next three words? In the Lord. If it were outside of the Lord, then Tychicus' service would be meaningless. It would be great to have a runner and to send him on to do these different errands. But the thing that really bound these men in love is that they were serving the same Lord. One cool thing that we can notice is that even in the first introduction that we see here, when the people in Colossae open this letter and begin reading it, one of the things that's going to come to their mind is this truth, that they are not alone. When they hear from Paul that Tychicus is coming to them, and when they see Tychicus, they're going to open this letter and they're going to realize, you know, we may have felt like we were struggling alone in our own little city here, insulated from the rest of the world, being pressured by false teachers to conform. But Paul sends this letter, and part of the encouragement that we see in here is that they are not alone in this struggle. Paul, over in Rome, loves them and cares about them. Tychicus, maybe a man that they had never met before, loves them, cares for them, and is coming to show his support and to explain to them that the faith that they have is worth carrying on. And we can take the same truth to heart, knowing that we're not alone. We might have a small assembly here, but the work of the Lord continues. The faith that we have is not diminished because of the size of the congregation. We are not alone, and there are other faithful people out there that could even use our prayers and who are probably praying for us. And Tychicus' job, above all, is to let them know how things are going with Paul and to find out for Paul how things are going there. The next guy that we run into in verse 9 is the runaway. I've actually given the Tychicus the title of messenger. Onesimus gets the title of runaway. And if you know anything about Onesimus, if you've read Philemon recently or you've done any depth of study there, you realize that Onesimus is a slave of Philemon who has fled from his master's work, ended up down in Rome, interacts with Paul, and becomes a believer through the ministry of Paul. And so now Paul begrudgingly is sending Onesimus back to his master. He realizes that the service that Onesimus provided him in his jail cell was extremely beneficial, but what God would have him to do is to send this slave back home, not to be received as a slave, but rather as a brother. So he's sending Onesimus back. And I believe that Colossians and Philemon were written about the same time. It's likely that Tychicus carried this letter, and it's possible that Onesimus even carried the letter back to Philemon himself. But I was kind of wondering which of these was written first. Was it Paul had to write the letter to Philemon because he needed to send Philemon back? And he's like, oh, but wait, you're going back to Colossae, so let me also address Colossae because we have Epaphras here who has told me about you. Or it could have been the other way around. I don't think it matters too much the particular order, but you can see that these two letters really go hand in hand. Onesimus is described by Paul as a faithful and beloved brother. Again, a brother. This is someone who has God as the Father. There's a relationship here between Paul, the apostle, and a runaway slave. And he calls him brother. It always makes me think of the Christmas song that I don't know why it was written into a Christmas song, but it talks about the slave being our brother. And so next time you think about that, you're going to remember Colossians chapter 4 and Onesimus, and then you'll have to go back and read Philemon to get the further connection. But he goes on, and not only is he a faithful and a beloved brother, but he is one of you, which means that he had come from Colossae, which gives us, it builds a context for us, which means that Philemon likely was maybe a leader or at least a member at the church in Colossae. And so we get to see just a little bit of light shed on that whole situation. And so Tychicus and Onesimus together will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Matthew Henry says, observe, though Onesimus was a poor servant and had been a bad man, yet now being a convert, Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. The meanest circumstance of life and the greatest wickedness of former life make no difference in the spiritual relation among sincere Christians. I want to read that again. The meanest circumstance in life and the greatest wickedness of former life make no difference in the spiritual relation among sincere Christians. They partake of the same privileges and are entitled to the same regard. So the question that I have is this: is there anyone in your life who you refuse to associate with because they have a past or because they're beneath you? When a runaway slave, the lowest of the low, who had sinned terribly in the sight of God by leaving his master, comes to Paul, Paul accepts him as a brother and offers him an opportunity to fellowship. And so are there people in our lives that we ostracize, that we say, you're not good enough to fellowship with me? There's no room for that in the body of Christ. Because we cannot forget that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were slaves to sin. We had done wickedly before God, serving various lust, trapped in slavery to sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, forgave even us. So how can we hold ourselves as somehow higher than another who has also been set free by God? The next person we see is the prisoner. This is Aristarchus, and all that we know about him from this passage is that he's a fellow prisoner. If we go back to the Acts chapter 27, Luke describes him as a Macedonian of Thessalonica, which means that he's from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and what we know is that he accompanied Paul and Luke on the journey to Rome. So it seems as though he at one point was in Jerusalem, or he may have just been at one of the ports where Paul landed, but he gets on the boat and he gets shipped off with Paul and now is considered Paul's fellow prisoner. So I'm not sure if this means that he's actually under the same sort of house arrest or if he's in chains as well, but Paul considers him a companion in prison. Then we come to the defector. This is also in verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You may remember at one point in Paul's journeys, he and Barnabas were traveling together and they decide to bring Mark along with them. And Mark gets to a point where he gives up on the calling and heads home. And he leaves them out to do the work on their own. So they circle back around and they meet up with him again, and Paul and Barnabas actually get into an argument. Barnabas wants to bring him along, and Paul says, I'm not having anything to do with that guy. He left us once, what's keeping him from leaving us again? And so he takes Silas and they go different ways, and I believe that the gospel is spread even further because of their separation. But that is, we don't want to build separation into our lives, but I think there is some blessing. But now we see here that if Mark comes to you, greet him. About whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him, rather. So it's as though Paul has changed his mind about Mark, the defector, and has welcomed him back, and is willing to send a commendation along with him. Matthew Henry explains on this, if men have been guilty of a fault, it must not be always remembered against them. People do have the ability to change. Even ministers who have fallen off the track, if they do repent and they come back to the Lord, are to be welcomed back. We can't hold grudges against people forever. Now verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice. That's really all we know about him. Throughout the rest of the Bible, there's no one who goes by the name of Justice. There's Jesus, which we know a lot about. But some commentators have suggested that he changes his name from the Hebrew name Jesus to the more Greek-sounding Justice. And maybe he did that so that no one would get confused with him as to who his master was. He was willing to humble himself and change his name so that they would know him as Justice, taking on that different name. But what we see again in verse 11 is what pulls this all together and gives it such weight. These are my only fellow workers for what? For the kingdom of God. What was Paul's life about? Paul's life was about advancing the kingdom of God. When Paul chose friends for himself, who did he surround himself with? He surrounded himself with people who were dedicated to advancing the cause of the kingdom of God. When Paul finds himself in chains, who are the men who rally around him to be of assistance to him? People who are devoted to the kingdom of God. What friends do you keep? Are the friends around you the ones who are going to spur you on to love and good deeds? Are the friends that you keep the ones who are going to come to your aid when you need it because you serve the same Lord? Or are you just happy to have a friend? The next section that we're going to look at, this is still a subsection of our first, verses 12 to 15, and we transition here because we realize that the first ones are of the circumcision. Now the second section is those who are outside the circumcision. These are the Gentiles. And you will remember that when God first called Paul, he called him to be a minister primarily to the Gentiles. We also remember that Peter was called by God to be the minister to the Jewish people so that it would spread throughout the world and no one was left out of hearing the good news of the gospel. And so with Paul primarily a minister to the Gentiles, it makes sense that a few Gentiles would be with him. So the first man that we see, his title is one of you. He's similar in Onesimus that they're both part of this church, or at least from the same area. This man is Epaphras, who we've interacted with briefly before in the first chapter. But Epaphras is called one of you. But more importantly, he is a bondservant of Christ. As I mentioned before, bondservant is the word doulos, which just means slave. Bondservant gives a sense that maybe he's getting some sort of payment for what he's doing. Slave gives the sense that he is doing this 100% for God. And this man is an encouragement to me, and I think he will be to you as well. Let's read verses 12 and 13. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras is a man who is characterized by zeal and prayer. What more could you want in a friend or a companion who's going to help you serve the Lord? What more could you want from a leader of a congregation than someone who is devoted to praying for them and who is zealous for them? So Epaphras is presumably the man who had heard the gospel from Paul at the school of Tyrannus, taken it back to Colossae and started this church. Now, seeing the issues creep in, he goes back to Paul to kind of talk to him about what can be done. But while he is there, all that Paul really says about him is that he spends probably most of his time just praying for them, knowing that there's nothing in his own power that he can do to change what's going on. So he gets down on his knees, and day after day, hour after hour, by name probably, he is praying for all of his friends and fellow believers back in Colossae. What is your sphere? What is the area that you have claimed for God? What is the group of people or the church that you pray for? Can you write your name into the place where Epaphras' name is written? A bondservant of Christ, always laboring fervently for someone in prayer? I think that this is more needful in our day and age than ever before. We need individuals who are willing to pray for groups. And the prayer that he says here is that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Pray that for Cherrydale this week, and then start praying it for other believers that need it. And he's got a great amount of zeal. Next, we interact with the physician. Luke is described here as the beloved physician. And we know that he was a traveling companion of Paul. And we know that he wrote the book of Luke as well as the book of Acts. And basically wrote down the things that he learned from Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, we see him still described as a faithful friend. And so he was faithful and committed with Paul all the way up to the end. 2 Timothy is likely the last letter that Paul wrote right before he is executed. And so what we see there are those who stuck around with him. Luke, a beloved physician, was probably able to minister to Paul both on a spiritual level, but also on a physical level. And then we see at the end here, the defector. We know that at one point Mark was a defector, but he came back. And although Demas now is not described as a defector, if you read ahead in 2 Timothy, we see that one day Demas is going to fall away. Do you remember the reason that he fell away? That's right.
He loved
the present world. There was something more attractive to him than the sufferings of Christ. And so it seems as though in a list of eight people, a ragtag list that it may be, seven stayed faithful to the end. But like in Jesus' 12 disciples, it seems like there's one who's going to fall away. The encouragement here today is to hold fast, to stand firm on what we believe, and don't let go. When we consider the titles that have been given to these people, William MacDonald says, "How much more to be coveted are titles such as these than high-sounding ecclesiastical names which are given to church officials in our day?" When we strive to be faithful to the Lord, we might get a title one day of faithful brother, faithful sister, fellow prisoner, beloved, fellow servant. We might one day hear someone say about us, "They have proved to be a comfort to me." That's my desire. I want to put myself in a position where I can serve the Lord and I can serve his people and be a comfort to them. So in our last section, we see verses 15 to 18. This is the final exhortation, final greeting. Paul sends his regards to the brethren in Laodicea. We know that this church in Revelation is one that has grown lukewarm. It's a church that at some point gets just so tepid in God's sight that he's ready to spew them out of his mouth. We can take that as a warning to ourselves, because it seems in the time of the writing, the Colossians, that church was vibrant. I don't know how many years it took before it faded in its vibrancy. Verse 15, the second half says, "Greet Nymphas and the church that is in his house." Some translations say Nympha and the church that is in her house. Doesn't really matter one way or the other. It could be a man who has the church in his house. It could be a woman. But that's been kind of the pattern of the assemblies when they were first started, at least back in that day. It's simple. It's effective. You don't have to pay for upkeep of a big building that's tedious. It's also highly localized. When people are going to walk down the street to their neighbor's house, you know that you're living in a local assembly there. So Paul encourages that. He says, keep it going. Greet them. Then he encourages them to read the letter that was written to Laodicea and swap this one with them. Some commentators believe that the letter to Laodicea was actually the letter we now have called Ephesians, because there's not a lot of personal greetings in Ephesians, so they think that one could have been more of a circular letter that they could have swapped out. But we don't know for sure. And then he reminds them. He says, remind Archippus to do your work. Archippus, it says in verse 17, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So I think to myself, who is this guy? There's not much else said in Scripture about Archippus, but the truth is that it does not matter who Archippus is. What matters is what Paul told him to do. Take Archippus' name out of it and put your name in there. Bill, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Chris, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Put your name in there and then ask yourself, has the Lord given you a ministry? If you're a believer, I believe he has. If you're not doing ministry currently, you need to get down on your knees and figure out what it is that God would have you to do, or just start availing yourself to opportunities. But Paul encourages this man that because he has received something from the Lord, he is now responsible for it. And he needs to be encouraged to fulfill it. And so it seems as though someone else probably wrote the majority of this letter as dictated by Paul. But it seems as though they took the pen and they handed it to Paul. And Paul grabs it and he's got chains on his hands and he signs his name. He says, "This salutation by my own hand." And he signs it, Paul. And as he's touching the table where the letter is, the parchment is, it's as though the chains clink against him. And he says, "Remember my chains." Grace be with you. Amen. Grace, A.T. Robertson writes, "There is no richer word than the word grace, for it carries in it all of God's love as seen in the gift of his Son for us." It reminds us that we are unworthy. It reminds us of his love. And so you see that the passage that we have today is separate and it's different from the rest of the practical sections and the doctrinal sections. But it adds some character, does it not, to the person of Paul? It shows him as a somewhat normal guy in hard situations, and he takes solace in the friends that God has provided for him. It gives, additionally, a level of depth to the book. So like when you look at a rose or a flower, you don't just get the part that everyone's attracted to, but you get the stem and the roses, the stem and the thorns and the leaves as well, which provides a contrast in it. It brings it all together into a unified whole. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exciting and interesting things that we can learn from our study therein. And we ask that you would apply this to our hearts. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful brothers. We want to be fellow ministers. We want to be beloved. Lord, help us to see what our ministry is and to take heed to it so that we might fulfill it. Lord, I pray that you would give us a burden for ministry and that you would give us a burden for prayer for ourselves, but also for those in our midst and the other struggling churches in this world today. We thank you again for the ministry of the Apostle Paul that carries into today, and above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who makes it all possible. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.